At this time, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are holy and wonderful and glorious to behold. And to see you is to become like you. So, Lord, I pray that you would open up the eyes of our heart to see you through your word, through the power of your spirit, and especially through your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. This morning, I pray, Lord, that you would be especially with our hearts and our minds, the ears of our hearts and the hearts of our eyes, or the eyes of our hearts, to see you for who you really are. And Lord, that you would protect us from the evil one who stands always ready to consume us. Protect us, Lord, from wrong thinking and wrong doctrine that destroys lives and families. Lord, I pray that your word would lead us to you, to the good shepherd who loved us and gave himself for us. I ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would speak through your word, dear Lord, to show us the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Feed our souls this morning with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. If you would, turn your scriptures to the book of Titus, and we are making our way through the book of Titus. We started out in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we talked about how Paul and Titus covered the whole island of Crete with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is a gospel of grace. What does that mean? What does the gospel of grace mean? It means that we have a standing, a righteousness before God, not based upon works or what we have done, but based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has taken our sins and he has nailed them to the cross. And then he has taken his righteousness and he has put it over us like a robe. He has clothed us with righteousness. That is the gospel that Paul and Titus preached on Crete. And then Paul instructed Titus, I need you to go and appoint elders or godly leaders in each of these towns so that that gospel stays strong. And these men need to be godly men. And we looked at their family and we looked at their character and we looked how they held on to the word of God, the faith. That's where we left off last week. And now we will step into another section of Titus. And this section is, have you ever heard the phrase red flag warning? I bet you have heard that, haven't you? If you live in New Mexico, red flag warning means this. Well, the wind is up, the temperature is up, the humidity is down, and the conditions are just right that a spark would cause a very dangerous wildfire. If you live in New Mexico, you hear red flag warning, that's what you think. If you live on the coast, you hear the words red flag warning, what comes to your mind? Yeah, the wind is up, the current is bad, don't swim in that water because if you do, your life is in danger. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 is Paul's red flag warning. Caution, avoid this. Paul is going to give us some characteristics of false teachers here in Titus, and we need to mark that. We need to flee from false teachers and false teaching, outline point number one, and run to Jesus, the good shepherd, outline point number two. Before we do that, though, let's read the text of Scripture, and if you would, let us stand together and read. This is Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, are the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let us pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would show us the marks or the character traits of false teachers, and let us run from that. Let that have no part in our lives as Christians. Protect us, O Lord, I pray, from those who seek to do our harm for their own gain and glory. Lord Jesus, come preach this sermon this morning, we pray. By the power of your Holy Spirit, lead us to yourself. Let me recede in the back, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Let your grace and mercy cover us. And let the power of the Holy Spirit go forth this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have red flag warning here in Titus. Beware, be on guard, be cautious. And the first question, if you have your little handout with you, to help us walk through this passage is, what prompts Paul to bring up this topic of destructive teachers? Why is Paul bringing this up now as he writes this letter to Titus? Verse 9 and then verse 10 helps us. Verse 10 starts out like this, for there are many, for there are many. You see, those words make us look back to what he has just said in verse 9. He said, the godly leader in verse 9 must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. This is what's happening on Crete. The gospel has been preached. Grace is going everywhere. Forgiveness of sins has come through the gospel of grace. And Paul is saying that these godly leaders, Titus, they have to hold on to that gospel of grace with everything that is in them. And he says, be on guard, because there are people who will undermine and undercut that gospel of grace with a false doctrine. And he says, mark them. They can have no part. Why is that? Because the very foundation of our Christian life rests upon this gospel of grace. We cannot let it go. It cannot be destroyed. Therefore, godly leaders must hold fast to the word of God, the gospel of grace. So that's how Paul begins. What prompts him to do this? He is protecting the gospel of grace that was preached on the island of Crete. How do we know that? The way Paul began the book. Remember, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with all godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He came with a message, and that message was the gospel of grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brings us to our next question then. So this prompts Paul to say, no, this false teaching can't go on because it will undermine the gospel of grace. Question number two, how did Paul characterize the false teachers on Crete? Look at verse 10 with me, and let's answer that question together. How did Paul describe these false teachers on the island of Crete? He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. There's three things that Paul uses to describe these false teachers. Number one, they're insubordinate. Now, what does that word insubordinate mean? One way we could define it is disobedient, rebellious. Well, the question arises, what are they disobedient to? What are they rebelling against? The short answer is God. How and why are they rebelling against God? Because they are teaching something that's against what's at the very heart of God. God's heart is the gospel through his son, Jesus Christ. And these people are teaching something against it. So they are rebelling against God's heart for his people on the island of Crete that can't stand. They're insubordinate. They are rebelling against God. How are they rebelling? So that's their heart. Here's their actions. Empty talkers, deceivers. That word empty talkers means they're speaking a lot of words, but they don't have any authority, truth, or power to them. So they're talking, 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 but they can do nothing to change a heart. And then he says, not only are they empty talkers, but they are deceivers. And that's the worst part. They talk and they talk and they talk and they pretend as if what they talk about is important, but it's false. It's not true. So they are deceiving people by what they are saying. They're saying a whole lot, but it's not true. Friends, the packaging might be really good. What does that mean? The words might sound good. They might tickle that ear. You might say, "Whew, that sounds great." But when you open up the package and look inside, there's nothing there. It's empty. It's false. And Paul says, don't let the packaging fool you. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. Why? Because they go against the gospel of grace. He's warning them against this. This is a red flag warning. They're rebellious. They're talking a lot, but it's not true. And then he goes on to describe them as those of the circumcision party, especially those of the circumcision. So all of them's not of the circumcision party, but some of them are. Let me ask you this question. What does Paul mean when he says those of the circumcision party? I think the best answer is this. They are people who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, but who insist on ceremonial law in order to have a right relationship with God. So they're saying Jesus Christ is Lord, but they're denying what they are saying by saying you have to add this to your life in order to have a right standing with God. It's therefore, one of the things that you have to add to it, if you're a male, is circumcision. So he calls them the circumcision or the circumcision party. Why is this bad? Why is it bad to add something to the gospel of grace? Because we can't do anything to merit favor with God. We don't come to God on our own works. There's no ceremony that we can do to make ourselves right and pure before God. How does a person get right and pure before God? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. We stand made pure in the presence of God, not because of what we have done. It's because of what he has done. Jesus gave his life for us. And when you add something to that, you are actually going against what God said. I have done this for you. It is a gift of grace. By grace alone, through faith alone. That's why these false teachers are so bad. They are undermining the gospel of grace. Now, here we come to this illustration of trying to put something good on something that's bad. See, if you have somebody who is trying to do good and you put good works on top of it, what do you have? You know what the picture that comes to my mind? A beautiful pig with makeup on it. Have you ever seen that illustration? When you put some very expensive makeup, lipstick and nice, I don't know all those things, makeup on a pig, and you set it there, what do you have? You have a pig with makeup on it. The whole point is you cannot do anything to change that. Our hearts are changed by the gospel of grace. We can't add anything to it. We can't dress up in ceremony to make ourselves look good before God. Another thing I sort of had an illustration to think about is a tuxedo upon somebody who's really dirty. Think about that for a second. I grew up in a coal mining area. We had a bunch of people who would come out of the mines, and their faces would be totally dark and black from all the work that they were doing. Imagine if they went straight from the coal mines, put on a tuxedo, and went to a nice ball, dance, or prom, right? You're trying to put something beautiful on top of something that needs to be cleaned. Let me tell you something, though, about some of those dirty coal miners. They were clean from the inside out. They had a heart that had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that's what we're after here. We're after the gospel of grace, not something added to it so that it makes yourself look good before God, but we're really not clean. Which brings us to our third question here. What is Paul's solution for these false teachers who would try to add on something to the gospel? Look at what Paul says. He's very clear, verse 11, they must be silenced. Those empty words have to stop. That deception, no more. Why? Because they are destroying the gospel. That cannot be on the island of Crete. It will destroy these young churches if you allow that doctrine to go and go and go. They must be silenced. And how is this destructive teaching manifesting itself? Look what happens here in verse 11. They must be silenced. Why? Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. What are they doing? These people are teaching a false doctrine, and whole households are running away from Jesus. They're running away from God because they're following false teaching, false doctrine. It could be whole households, or it could be those within a house. Some are departing and walking away from God. That's why in Titus chapter 2, Paul covers the whole household. Older men, older women, younger men, even the servants. How to walk in the gospel of grace. This false teaching will destroy a whole home if you let it go. They must be silenced. They cannot teach this any longer. What does that mean for us, friends? So I want to talk to grandparents, and I want to talk to parents. I'm going to say it's very, very important that not only does your children and your grandchildren know that you believe in God, but why? Why do you believe in God? What do you mean by that? Do they know by your words and actions that you have tasted the grace of God? That's what it is. Do they know how sweet God is to you? Have they heard you sing? Have they heard you say the name of Jesus like the one that would heal a broken heart? It's that important. The gospel of grace is that important. They must know who you worship, and not only who you worship, but why you worship him, because he has given you everything. There is no good apart from him. Oh Lord, would you please bless our families so that they might know the sweetness and the goodness of God. What is the root motivation for these false teachers? They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. You see that? Red flag, right? When somebody teaches for the purpose of their own glory or for shameful gain, red flags waving right there. That's their mode of operation. And we know that that's exactly opposite of the grace of God. Because grace is this. Grace is a gift of God to those who don't deserve it. So he takes all he is and he gives it away. These people are teaching so that they can take from others. You see the difference? Grace is a gift, but these people are opposing God's grace by taking from others. They're destroying families so that they might gain, whether it's reputation, power, influence, or money. They are destroying God's people for their own gain. Jesus Christ did the exact opposite. He gave up his glory so that he might give gain to others. So Paul has explained the teacher's heart and their actions and their motives. And now we see Paul do something that he doesn't often do, but sometimes does. Verse 12, he quotes a Cretan poet, one that lived almost 600 years before he did. Look at verse 12 with me. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Here's a question for you. Why does Paul quote a Cretan poet? It's a good question, isn't it? The question I had as I was going through the text. Why does he quote, and his name is Epimenides, that's a big one, right? Don't try to say that one too fast. I had to practice that one a couple of times. Paul quotes Epimenides. Why does he do that? He says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," and then he agrees with them. That is right. That is true. What Paul is doing is saying, you see these false teachers and what they are doing? Then he quotes that Cretan poet, and he lays it right on top of those false teachers and say, hey, this really is true. These people are lying, and they are lazy, and they are destroying families. Basically, he says, he said it, not me. But I agree with him. He said it, not me. You see how destructive these false teachers on Crete are being. Paul reminds them that, yeah, this is exactly what's happening. Don't go there. Now, what is Paul's instructions concerning these false teachers after he quotes this Cretan poet? Verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. And then immediately he says some very strong words. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. That's some very strong language. These people who are teaching against the gospel of grace and are taking advantage of God's people, Titus, what are you supposed to do? You rebuke them sharply. Why is that? Why does Paul say rebuke them sharply? Because it can't go on. It will destroy families and it will destroy the church there on Crete. He says it can't go on. Rebuke them sharply. That's exactly what it says in verse 13. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now that word sound is something, it's an old word, isn't it? Something we don't use all the time anymore, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we use this figure of speech, safe and sound. You ever use that? Oh, they're safe and sound. Although sometimes I don't think about what I'm saying when I say it. But if you're ever around horses, you'll hear this word sound. Why is that? Because if you go around a horse and you rub down its leg, what you're feeling for is to see if there's any sore spots in that leg of that horse. And if that horse's leg is good to go, all four of them, you would say that horse is sound. It's healthy. It's good to go. Paul says, your faith needs to be sound, healthy. And if you follow these false teachers, if you don't rebuke them, Titus, it won't be. Rebuke them sharply so that your faith in the gospel of grace is healthy, it's rich, it's good. Don't ever abandon your Lord. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. What is the things that are happening there in Crete that is leading these people away from the gospel? Verse 14 describes it. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Jewish myths, commands of men. So what's happening is these false teachers are opening up maybe the Old Testament, maybe not, and they are teaching things that are not true, Jewish myths. Also, they're teaching things that are not the commands of God, they are the commands of men. He says, that's the problem right there. Now, I want you to think with me just for a second, because this is so important. What has God done? God has sent his Son into the world so that he might be like us, live a perfect life, die on the cross, shed his blood, rise again the third day, and ascend into heaven. That's the gospel. God has done that, and that's his very heart. Why did he do this? So that he might rescue sinners like me and like you from our sins, so he might heal our unhealthy hearts from their sin by the precious blood of Jesus. And when these people come in and they say, oh, you can believe this or that or whatever, and these are the commandments that you must have, they are preaching exactly opposite of God's heart. And they cannot stand. Friends, this church must be a church that preaches the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. At the very foundation of who we are, we must have a gospel of grace. And you, as a follower of Christ, must hold on to that gospel as if your life depended upon it, because it does. It is the gospel in which we hold fast to. We cannot obey just the commandments of men. That's not who we are. We obey God and God alone. We can't go down this path of myths because we are people of truth, not myths. That's not who we are. We don't follow myths. We don't follow commands of men. We follow God and his gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, that moves us on to our sixth question. is this: how should we understand Paul's statement about the pure and the defiled? Look with me at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That one takes a little bit of thought to work your way through, doesn't it? What does that mean when Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, to the defiled, everything's defiled? Now, when Paul uses this language of pure and defiled, he's using Old Testament language. You see, a person could be either clean or unclean, pure or defiled, or an object, an implement in the use of worship could be clean or unclean, pure or defiled. And so Paul is saying, to those things that are clean or pure, everything is pure. And to those things that are defiled, everything is defiled. What is that really saying? It says, when Jesus has cleansed your heart by the blood, by his own blood, it's pure. It's clean. You are clean by the blood of Christ. And what does that do? It changes everything. It changes the thoughts that you think. It changes the words that you say. It changes the things that you do with your hands. It changes your relationship with your wife and your husband. It changes your relationship with your children and children's relationship with their parents. It changes the way you go to work and how you look at work. It changes everything. It purifies it by the blood of Jesus, by the gospel. Jesus' gospel changes our heart, and that changes our whole lives. To the pure, all things are pure. Take that which is bad, he turns it to good for his glory. To the pure, all things are pure. Or then on the flip side of that, to the defiled, everything is defiled. It says, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So the exact opposite is in play. So because their heart is defiled, not purified by the blood of Christ, and their mind then does not think thoughts purified by the blood, their words, their mouth actually reflects their heart, doesn't it? They say things that's not pure. They do things that are not pure, and it affects every part of your life. It affects your marriage. It affects your job. It affects your relationship with your children. It affects everything. Why? Because God's grace is not part of that life. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Let me try to illustrate this. When I got my driver's license, I lived in the mountains of Virginia. And in the mountains of Virginia, there's coal mines underneath it. And the coal mines have taken away all the water. We don't have any water, like from our wells. And so we had water from what they call a cistern. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's like when the rain falls and you collect it and you have water. But my job when I got my driver's license was to go about 2 or 3 miles down the road, and there was a spring called Johnson Spring. And out of that spring flowed cool, pure water. And my job was to take our gallon jugs or whatever jugs we had and to fill it up and get about a week's worth of water so that we could drink it from that spring. And that water would collect on the mountain, and it would filter through the dirt and the rocks, and it would come out of a pipe. And you could sit there and just fill those water jugs up, and that water was pure and clean. In fact, to this very day, if I drive by the Johnson Spring, I'm going to stop, and I'll get my water bottle out, and I'll get a drink of water because it's that good. Now, to the pure, all things are pure. And you think about Johnson Spring being pure water. Has any of you ever been to Yellowstone National Park? If you've been to Yellowstone National Park, you will see that there are some hot springs and geysers all around, right? And if you walk on those things, see what happens is the rainwater washes down into these hot springs and hot caverns, and it comes into there, but boy, oh boy, it stinks. So bad. No matter if that rainwater came down was as pure as pure could be, once it got to that hot spring, you would not want to drink. In fact, it can be deadly to you. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled, everything is defiled. Jesus cleanses us from the inside out. He said it the best. Your mouth speaks from your heart, or from your heart, your mouth speaks. He changes us from the inside out. He cleanses us. Now, this brings us to the last verse of Titus chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Question number 6. How should we understand Paul's statement about the pure and defiled? We've answered that question. Now, let me ask you this question here. What is wrong with professing to know God? You see that in verse 16? Look there again with me. They profess to know God. Let me ask you this question. Is there anything wrong with professing or confessing to know God? And the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. How do we know that's the answer to this question? Well, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, these words. Look with me at verse 9. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Did you see that confession was with the mouth? Did you know that confession has been a part of the Christian church from the very beginning? In fact, there in Titus, there's a confession. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, there is a confession. Here in Romans, Paul says to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes when you read Paul, you'll read this statement, and this is a faithful saying. It's a confession. It's a profession of the goodness of God. In fact, the Christian church has always had that. You think about the Apostles' Creed, confessing God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christians have always been confessing people. So what's the problem in verse 16 if we are supposed to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and God as the creator of heaven and earth? Look again. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Did you see that? They had a profession. They professed to know God, but over here on this side, what were they doing? They were doing things that denied what they said. They were doing things that denied what they said. I had somebody tell me this. I want to see if I can get it right. He says, your talk talks, and your walk walks, but your walk speaks louder than your talk. Your talk talks, and your walk walks, but your walk speaks louder than your talk, i.e., your actions speak louder than your words. Did you know you can deny your profession by your works? That's exactly what they're doing. They're professing to know God, to be teachers for God, but they are denying them by their works. Now, what place do these people who profess to know God but deny him by their works have in the leadership of God's church? Look at verse 16, the last half. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You can't have any part of these people. If they plant their roots in God's church, their defilement will spread. And it will undermine the gospel of grace. And we cannot have that. That's why Titus needs to appoint godly leaders for his church. Now, this brings us to our final question and close to the conclusion of the sermon. How do we know that these false teachers stand opposed to God's work in the church? How do we know for sure that these people described in verses 10 through 16 stand opposed to God's work in the church? Listen to Paul's description. I'm going to go summary fashion through them. These people, these false teachers, are disobedient, empty talkers, deceivers. These people destroy families. These people teach for shameful gain. They are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They are devoted to myths and man-made commandments. They have defiled hearts and minds. They are unbelievings. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. These are the red flag warnings that Paul has thrown up to us. Be careful. Flee from people that are described here in Titus chapter 10, verses chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. How do we know that these people stand opposed to God's work? I want you to take your scripture, and I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me. How do we know that these people stand opposed to God's work? This is how we know absolutely for sure that these people stand opposed to God's work. Listen to what Jesus did when he came. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do we know that these false teachers stand opposed to God's work? Because when we look at the life of Jesus, he did the exact opposite of what these people were doing. He was God, but he didn't say, I have to maintain that form of glory. He let it go, and he became a servant. How did he do that? He put on the clothes of flesh and became like you and me. He was cold and hungry and hurt, and he did all of that and became obedient to God. How? He became obedient all the way to death. What do you mean by death? He went all the way to the cross, the most horrid form of execution the world has ever known. And the question is, why did he do that? Why did God, the Son, do that so that he could take us, who are sinners, and bring us up to himself? The exact opposite of what these false teachers were doing. They were teaching so that they could take these people and give themselves glory. And Jesus took his glory, clothed it in flesh, so that he could take us and give us his glory. The exact opposite of what these false teachers were doing. How do we know that these false teachers stand opposed to God's work? Because they were doing the exact opposite thing that Jesus Christ did when he came. So, now we know the heart of God. The heart of God is seen in Jesus Christ, the gospel. And we cannot let that go. We must hold on to that with every single thing in us. Now, let me ask you this final question. Who's the pastor of this church? It's a good answer, but Jesus is the answer. Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself so that we might live. He's the pastor of this church. He's the one that leads us to green pastures and by still waters. You see, you are a blood-bought people. He shed his blood so that you could be his children. You're purchased by the blood of Christ. You're valuable to him. And he's a person that we can trust. We can lean into him and upon him for every need that we have. Any leader of a local church, an under-shepherd, a pastor, or a deacon, we must follow in his footsteps. We cannot be like these false teachers described here in Titus chapter 1. How is that? We give up of our own life so that others might live. That's how we serve. So here's the call of action I want to ask you to walk out these doors with. Number one, pray. I want you to pray for strong families in our church, strong marriages. Ask Jesus to heal brokenness in marriages and make marriages that are good even better. Make them sweet. And then pray also for families that the gospel would span from generation to generation the world over. From great-grandfathers and grandmothers to parents or to grandparents to parents to children to great-grandchildren. We want to see the gospel spread all throughout the generations. Let us pray for that. Number two, pray that this church would always proclaim the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone. That is what we hold to. That's our foundation. That's our roots. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the good shepherd. He is worthy to be trusted. You can place your life into his hands. You can place your family's life into his hands. You can place your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren into his hands. Let us pray, O Lord, that you might do a gospel work in our church. And I want to end with what Paul said about Jesus, the good shepherd. And being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we ask that this morning you would be our Lord. O Lord, you are my Lord, and there is no good apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would be the true pastor of this church, and that you would lead us, Lord, in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, let us flee from false teaching and false teachers, and let us run to you, Lord Jesus. Let us be faithful here to your gospel. And Lord, we pray for our families, those ones that we love so much, that the gospel would penetrate their hearts and minds for your glory and for their good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.